Well, good morning. Just a couple of things I'd like to share with you for a moment. One is Matt has already told you of our excitement that we are bringing a potential family pastor here on the weekend of January 29 and 30. I just want to tell you that if you've not been in our church for a while, we have a representative group. It's a search team made up of our personnel team and a parent and teachers for the students. They did a fine job. They continue to do a fine job. And so when we invite you on the 29th, it's a meet and greet to where you can actually just come and meet the pastor and his wife and children. We want to encourage you to do that, but it's not an interview. We'll have some exchange. We'll have some questions. Just kind of want to let you know our processes. The interviews have taken place. They've done a great job. Staff's fully supported and in on that. And we will ask you to actually affirm the recommendation of the search team on January 30th by coming and giving an affirmation by vote on that day. So we're excited. Just wanted to kind of clear that up. If you haven't been here for a while, that's kind of how it works at our church and has for ages. So a couple of other things of interest that I know you are praying for. Duval Burke, a member of our church, his son Kevin passed away, 59 years of age. Visitation is today at Shannon's, beginning at 2 p.m. So I wanted you to be aware of that. Also wanted you to be aware of John Miller, a beloved member of our church, passed away. And his wife Bonnie and family, we are praying for them. We offer them our sympathy. We give thanks for both of these gentlemen, their entrance into heaven, and we claim the promises of God for those of us that are left behind and to that which we look forward to in the future. And the visitation is on Tuesday, 4 to 8, and the funeral on Wednesday at 11 a.m. So just wanted you to be aware of that. So we've been in the book of Mark now our second week. We are going through Easter. It's 16 chapters. It works out perfectly. So I hope that you'll take the opportunity and study together as a church to read one chapter at a time. We're in chapter 2 today. So I hope that you'll be edified, built up, knowing that your church family are doing that together. And we're not asking a whole lot of you. We're just asking you to read a chapter, preparing for Sunday worship together. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We are humbled to be able to come into your presence for worship. Holy Spirit, we know that you are within us in our minds and hearts, and we humble ourselves before Jesus as Lord. We give thanks that you have drawn us to you by your grace through faith, and we're thankful that we can know that we have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we have an inheritance in heaven someday, and we presently have a new life here on earth by the being born again of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We come today just declaring that we need you, we love you, we trust you. We come asking that you would speak to us. We don't take for granted being able to open up your Word and to worship freely. We think of a world that in many places can't do that. So we pray today that you would help us to engage the Word of God, to listen for your Spirit to speak to us individually and collectively as a church. We pray that you would be glorified. We ask humbly forgiveness of our sin. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, let me just ask a couple of clarifying questions to see if we're all kind of on the same page. We're all kind of in the same dilemma a little bit in life. Is it hard for you to be told what to do? Is it hard for someone sometimes when people get on your turf? They don't stay in their own lane. And how do you respond when your position, whatever that may be in life, or your status quo is questioned, or corrected, or criticized? Is it hard when an individual or another individual or circumstances affect your life? You say, you're asking some ridiculous questions, Steve. And now, are you seen, this is a little more personal, as self-righteous with a tendency to know everything, think you are better, and likely won't accept others? Now, at least in part, can we all agree that we are that way to some extent? To some extent. It seems to be inherent in what we learn in this fallen world, and pride sometimes seems to take over our lives. But I'm trying to set the context for Mark chapter 2. If you can imagine with me, religious leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law for centuries. I'm talking centuries in the land of Israel, in the religion of Judaism, and their traditions were in charge. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And that's Mark chapter 2. You have four occasions here where there is conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. We're going to talk about three of them this week, and we're going to talk about the Sabbath, I think, next week, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But if you can imagine, Jesus came teaching a new gospel, absolutely unique, exclusive, one of a kind, incompatible with Judaism and any other belief or any other teaching or cult. And so Jesus was saying faith and Christianity cannot coexist with any other means of salvation or any other religious idea or any other religious belief, not by works righteousness, thinking that you're going to climb the ladder of good works into heaven, not by anything that is Judaism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, anything that can be added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know as well as I do that we live in a time that exalts diversity of beliefs and individuality. Amen? And we live as if all beliefs have the same merit. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says Christianity is contrary to all of that. He says there's not many roads to God, and there's not many roads to heaven. He says there's one God, one Lord, there's one revealed revelation of God, the Bible, inspired. And there's one plan of salvation. Any suggestion or any idea that mixes or that alters those singular truths with error only has damning results. And that is strong. Not only in chapter 1 did Mark confirm Jesus as the Messiah, verse 1, and the Son of God, through John the Baptist's witness, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit as a dove coming upon Jesus, and through the spoken word of God in whom I am well pleased in my Son, he also showed that Jesus was victorious over Satan and the temptations in the wilderness, had authority over sin, and that he had authority over spiritual demons, the realm of the spiritual, and authority over the physical and healing the leper. And so now in chapter 2, Jesus is actually defining his mission and his disciples while teaching the current religious system, get this, conflict, is bankrupt. And they don't get it, and they may not even know it. So you got trouble at the inception when Jesus began to preach the new gospel. So as we look at the scriptures today in defining Jesus' mission, he began by explaining who he is. And so first of all, he is the new Messiah, and that's verses 1 through 12. In verses 1 through 12, if you'll remember, and I'm only going to allude to this because we're going to focus on 18 through 22, but Jesus was teaching in Capernaum, and he went into a house, and the house was so full that they couldn't hold anybody else, not even in the doorways. And so four men came bringing up a paralyzed man, and there was no way for them to get into the house. So they entered by the outside exit up onto the roof, tore the roof apart, and lowered the man into their very midst. And Jesus says, because of the faith, listen to this, of these men. The four men, it didn't say the paralyzed men, because of the belief and the faith of these men, your sins are forgiven you. Well, the teachers of the law or the scribes went ballistic. They said, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. And the real reason that they took Jesus to the cross was that he claimed to be the Son of God. And therein was the rub. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and the scripture says that what? He said to them, which is easier for me to do, to say your sins are forgiven, or rise up, take your mat, and walk? But I wanted you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Do you hear the essence of what he was teaching that the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do? Not a royal king, not with royal majesty, not with the fanfare of a great government or a great army or great warfare. But he began to define who the new Messiah would be from verse 1 of chapter 1, and immediately conflict ensued. So you can begin to see what's taking place here as Mark begins to teach his readers in the Roman and Hellenistic culture about who Jesus is. And he was turning religion on its head. And not only that he was a savior, but that he would offer forgiveness of sin. And you see, the contention created was when Jesus said that he could forgive sin. And then in the next short story, as Mark is known for, in verses 13 through 17, he forgave the worst of the worst sinners. And he not only forgave them, but he invited them to be not just his followers, but his inner circle, his disciples. And so in that passage of Scripture, we know that he called Matthew, or as it says in the NIV, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, as he was walking along the seashore teaching, and he says, "Come follow me." And immediately he left his tax collecting and followed Jesus. And you see, the tax collectors, as you'll know and remember if you've been in worship or read the Bible much or have a knowledge of somewhat, is the lowest of the low. They were traitors. They were unclean, meaning they couldn't go into the synagogue. They couldn't go into the temple for worship. Their testimony wasn't even accepted in the law of court of law because of them being so outcast. And they were avoided at all costs, somewhat like lepers would be physically. And here's the audacity. Jesus is calling this man to be an official disciple and an apostle. The shock can't be measured here. It's so great. Publicly, flagrant breach of religious expectation and religious separation. And you see, the Pharisees concluded that Jesus' view was very different from theirs and that their view was right. And before we get to chapter 3, they were already planning how to kill him. Conflict number 2. You begin to see the problems that Jesus was facing early on in his preaching career. The Pharisees were the first to say there's no compatibility between Judaism or their faith and Jesus' message. It was contrary. It was destructive. It was a downright threat. And Jesus made it clear what he's preaching is completely opposite of what the Pharisees were teaching and preaching. And Jesus' followers would be measured, listen, to a transformation internally instead of ritual externally. There's a key. And that's a question that you can ask for yourself today. Transformation internally or ritual externally? And you can ask for our church. Because if that's who we are, then Jesus is speaking a strong word to us and who he is. But not only is, Jesus also began to reflect on who his new disciples would be. You see, the Pharisees had their followers. And we read in chapter 1 that John the Baptist had followers coming out to see him all the time and everywhere to hear him. So Jesus began to have followers. Why? Because he had victory over spiritual demons and physical disease and nature. And the Pharisees were challenging Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus was challenging their religious system in chapter 2. This is what is happening. And the question is for today, is Jesus challenging you? Is he challenging our church? Is he challenging the corporate church in our religious system? Have we lost our way? Are we just religious and ritualistic externally? Or is there a real transformation inside that comes out and that shows in our life? And Jesus began to explain the new disciple. And so Jesus and his disciples were frequently in conflict for violating one of the traditions. And mind you, that the Ten Commandments turned into 613 laws over the course of the Old Testament. They kept adding laws and defining that you could walk about 3,000 feet on a Sunday. And then they made laws for how you could get around it and walk a little bit farther if you needed to. It's just an example. And so he began to speak against this religious system, or maybe doing something inappropriate on the Sabbath. And that's the case here in verses 18 and 19. It was the discipline of fasting. You'll see verses 18 and 19 on the screen. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. And so as he defines the new disciples, he's defining the discipline of fasting, going without food. They were deeply disturbed that Jesus and his disciples in verses 13 through 17 were out partying with a bunch of sinners and a bunch of tax collectors, right? We just talked about that. And they couldn't believe that Jesus was hanging around tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. It was outrageous conduct. And the question really here is not anything but severe criticism. They were looking for a fight. They were already angry at Jesus, and they were trying to stop him in his tracks. Why is Jesus running so counter to our religious system that's so respected of all people? And doesn't he know where the leaders? Who does he think he is? Why does he ignore the required separation from sinners? And why does he ignore fasting? In Luke chapter 5, in this very story, it says that John's disciples fasted very often. And you will remember in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the two men praying in the temple. And it says, it was said for those who thought too much of themselves self-righteously and tend to look down upon other people. There were two men who went into the temple. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. If you'll recall, the Pharisee says, I am thankful that I'm not like this other man, referring to the tax collector. He says, I am not committed to robbery, or I'm not committed to adultery. In fact, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything that I have. And then the scene changes to the tax collector, and he could not even lift his eyes up to God, and he smote his breast and said, be merciful to me, O God, for I'm a sinner. And Jesus, in his teaching, says, the tax collector went away justified. For he who will exalt himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And he gave a picture here that even the Pharisees, even though it was only required in the Old Testament to fast on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, and then in Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8, it kind of expands it to some of the festivals at that time. But in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, the prophet Zechariah came before the Lord and they were asking, shall we continue to fast as we have these past 70 years? 70 years when? When they were in exile to Babylon and they were heavy hearted and they were burdened and they were away from their homeland and they felt God had left them and they had felt like their land had been annihilated, and it had, and would they ever return to home? And so in that realm, God says through Zechariah, did you really seek me? Did you really want me, or were you just sad about your condition and sad about your decisions? Because you really are going to fast, you have to have a heart that's burdened for the ways and the truth of God. And then it will reflect in your soul, and then it will reflect in your land. So Jesus was beginning to make an expose, teaching them exactly what this new disciple would look like. And you see, he was beginning to teach them so much that they had required this fasting because it was such an external behavior. Like it says in Matthew chapter 6, in their almsgiving, they would do it publicly for everyone to see, and it was for show and for hypocrisy. And then it says what? In their praying, they would pray on the street corners in the synagogues where they would get the praise of men. And then in verses 15 and 16, it says, and when they fast, they have this forlorn, downcast look upon themselves, telling people that they are fasting. They have already received their reward. Do you see what it's talking about? This external ritual that was going on, and the external ritual that can go on even in today's world, in today's church, and in today's Christian life. And he's saying, the key here is that Levi had a transformation internally, and that's what's going to be noted for my disciples and my kingdom and my followers. And you begin to see what an amazing new gospel that Jesus is bringing to light to the Jews. You see, because when a fast comes from the heart and it shows the spiritual virtues of confession and repentance and faith, not just the externals that outwardly can convey something like show and hypocrisy, then revival can come to your life. Then revival can come to your soul, and revival can come to your family and to everything that you're about, and revival can come to the land. The new disciple of Jesus. And then lastly, the new gospel in verses 20 through 22. You'll see that on the screen. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse, verse 22. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Haven't you always wondered what that meant? I think a lot of you probably will be able to explain this even better than I. But work with me here. Verse 20, if you'll see it on the screen, it's a really stunning statement. He's saying that even though right now there's no need to fast because the bridegroom is with the disciples, in Matthew chapter 25, you have the parable of the virgins looking for the bridegroom coming back to receive the bride, the church, to himself and to have a wedding feast. The Old Testament, it conveys the wedding relationship between God and Israel and the marriage in so many different ways. And so these folks understood this. They understood the meaning. They understood the analogy that Jesus was giving them because they were steeped in Old Testament doctrine and Old Testament knowledge. And Jesus was just beginning to say that there'll be a time and there'll be a day when the wedding joy will end and the bridegroom will be taken. And this is the first reference in the Gospel of Mark to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he says, when that happens, the disciples will fast because they will be heartbroken and they will be full of grief. Because what? The bridegroom is no longer with them. They'll be looking for the bridegroom to return in the second coming of Christ. And you see, the Jews and the Pharisees, I guess you would say, the Sadducees, were teaching and pursuing a relationship with God by works. And Jesus beginning to teach this new gospel, this new way. And Judaism was completely out of touch with God's plan and God's salvation and his purpose and with the Son of God and with the gospel. And Jesus was beginning to teach this and would continue to do so until his death on the cross. And it created great conflict. And the question comes to us is that, are you out of touch with the plan of God of salvation through Jesus Christ by God's grace through faith? Do you know and understand and live that aspect of being justified by your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord? Do you know and understand that you have given and surrendered your life completely? Not just some patch sewed onto an old garment. A patch that when it's sewed onto the old garment will come loose and will not stay attached to it. It's not some kind of addition to your old way of life. It's not some kind of addition to Judaism or to some other set of beliefs or some other rituals or some other tradition. That is a complete replacement. It's new wine that you can't put in brittle and cracked old wineskins, the old model of things, the old way of things, the old way of the devil, the old way that they were teaching. But it was a new wine that if you put it in the old skins, that it would crack and the new wine would leak out. He was teaching this aspect that indeed, Jesus didn't come with a message to patch up the old system or to reform your life or for you to just turn over a new leaf. He came with a message to replace everything altogether. And Jesus brought the new internal gospel of being born again in your heart and your mind through faith and repentance, receiving the gift of forgiveness by God's grace that can't be mixed with any other religious idea. It cannot be mixed with any other old religious tradition of the Jews or even of the Baptist or even in your own life. You see, we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ here that you can't pour new wine of the Christian gospel into cracked, brittle, useless wineskins of Judaism. What is the brittle, cracked, useless wineskins of your life? What is that in the life of the modern day church? You see, the Christian gospel stands alone as the only way of salvation, incompatible with every other religious system. Thank God for his grace, a grace that was offered to Levi or Matthew, a grace that changed him from the inside out, a grace that bewilders the religious. It bewilders the religious establishment because it stands out as a work of God, a change of God, a transformation of God that only comes by God through his grace, through faith, surrendering, dying to ourself, living for him. And that's the message that we proclaim every day, and that's the message that we celebrate. And for John Miller and for Kevin Burke, it is their life assurance that they're in heaven today. And it'll be your life assurance that you'll be in heaven whenever God calls you home. Now, I don't know where you are, but you can't add Jesus to your religion. Emphasis on your religion. In fact, the questions from this teaching today beg the question of, do we mix his gospel with any other traditions or rituals, or life of our own? Do we synthesize it with the ways of the world? Are our lives displaying the transformation of those who have been healed by the curse of sin? Are we a people? And is this a church that's a safe place to reach out and accept the worst sinners? I have my doubts many times because we don't see bringing the darkness to light. We don't see the freedom of confessing sin because we feel like others have rocks in their hands ready to stone us. So the modern day church doesn't reflect the grace and mercy and love of Jesus that he gave to Levi and Matthew and others. Do we emphasize aspects of religion at the detriment of the true gospel? Sure, we all do. We get on that holy stump and we rail against others that we want to judge or that really just creates an anger or an ire in us without looking in the mirror, without recognizing that but for the grace of God, that's the road that we travel as well, and it's the road that we have traveled. And from that aspect, we see this written all over the early Jewish traditions that Jesus was railing at. And he was railing at the heart of those that were leading others astray. And we begin to see that that is at the very beginning of the gospel and Jesus preaching and continued till they took his life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin today. It says, Jesus, this is the religion of that's a part of a phony, superficial, and self-righteous display. But to the Jews and to many of us, it's our religion. It's who we are. And Jesus says the gospel is a total replacement. Everything has to go. Everything has to be submitted to Jesus' lordship. That has to be our desire. The change of our heart, the change of our mind, the change of our will. We may fall short, but everybody knows that that's what we're working for, and that everybody knows that that's what we're working to, and everybody knows that that we're depending upon God's grace to resource us, and we're looking to become more holy like Jesus because that's who we are. Because everything has to go. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except through me. There's nothing else compatible, nothing else compatible with the gospel. But rather than believe or receive, they wanted to keep the old wineskins and refuse the gospel. Will you keep the old wineskins and refuse the gospel? For many today, it's false belief and a vain profession, as the Bible speaks over and over again. We say we believe, and we believe from the neck up, but it hasn't been a belief that has been a transformation internally. So something is dreadfully wrong. The Bible says that those individuals who believe from the neck up that there is a God, the same way that Satan does, they are not saved. And so some of the old wineskins is that, yes, we believe, but it hasn't changed or transformed our life remarkably, so folks can see that we've come out of darkness into light. In fact, we're still hiding that darkness in our life rather than confessing it because we're fearful and we're shameful, but Jesus came to release us from the fear and to relieve us from the shame. And that's what he offers to you and what he offers to me, but we're scared of each other, especially the Jews. I don't mean Israel. Folks that would judge us, that proclaim they have faith, and Jesus says they really don't have faith. They're phony, they're a sham, they're superficial, because if they did have faith, they would forgive you and love you as I have forgiven you and loved you. And that's the calling of who we're to be as individuals and as a church. But I've been baptized. I've joined the church. That can be the old wineskin if you aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. That you're not a member of the body of Christ. You might be a member of some organization, but you got to be a member of him who is the head, Jesus. And you could be baptized and you could be a member of a church, but you have not repented in your heart, which is enabled by God's grace through faith. We're holding on to the old wineskins. You see, they were into self-righteousness, and Jesus said, I'm giving you grace. They were into old wineskins, and they refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were into denying that they were sinful, and Jesus preached repentance of sin. They were into their rituals, but Jesus offered them and gave them a humble faith. They were into external ceremony, and Jesus preached a transformed heart. They held tightly to the old person, but Jesus preached the new creation in Jesus Christ. They loved the approval of men. He offered them the approval of God. Ha! The Christian gospel is the gospel of Jesus, the only way of salvation by faith in him through grace alone. Brothers and sisters, those who are listening today through live stream, if you're holding anything else, it will go with you to hell, but never to heaven. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbly. We give you thanks for helping us to read and to understand your glorious gospel. We come before you today asking that you would help us to change. Help us to be convinced and convicted of our sin. Help us to know that we have blessed salvation through Jesus Christ. Because we've surrendered our life to him in faith, we truly believe. And we have and we are repenting of our sin. We come before you asking that you would help us to be your church. Help us to understand the meaning of Jesus coming into the world as the new Messiah, calling a new set of followers, the new disciples, preaching a new gospel. And Lord, that new gospel is for all who would hear, and all who would believe, and all who would receive, and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, for they shall be saved. We humbly pray that you would do a work in our individual hearts. We pray that the message of your gospel today would be reflected in the life of our church and who we reach out to and how we minister to others and how we receive them, because we know that as you've transformed our hearts, there's no other heart that understands someone just like us. Someone that has taken the same journey. Someone who has been strapped and saddled with the same type of sin. It gives us the patience. It gives us the perseverance. It gives us the mercy and love to give to them because you gave it to us. And we come before you, recognizing that today you're calling us individually and as a church to redemptive ministry to the least of these, our brothers. And that you can and will do a work in their life like you did with Matthew, the tax collector. So we praise you. We need you. We surrender our life today to you in faith. We come before you saying we repent of our sin. We hear your call, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we feel the conviction of sin. Today we truly believe. And today we will act upon it, for today is the day of salvation. We come before you humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.